Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be picking up where we left off last week. We began to look at the longest sentence by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in the original Greek, broken up for us by periods and commas and such for us. And we looked at the Father and election. Now we will look at the Son of God and redemption. We'll look at the word redeem, the word redemption, the word ransom. When we hear the word redeem, when we think of that, a lot of times in society today, oftentimes we'll think of redeeming something. Redeem your coupon. You can redeem whatever you have to be able to get something. There's also the connotation of, I need to redeem myself if somebody has done something wrong and it makes them look bad and they say, I need to redeem myself to make myself look good again. But in the Scriptures here, we have redemption described quite differently. In verse 7, it says, in Him, in Christ, that is, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. So this word redemption, it is to be released. It is a deliverance that takes place. The act of freeing or being made free from bondage, such as that of a prisoner or slave. And there was a payment of ransom in order to be redeemed. What was the ransom that we see here in Scripture, in Christianity, in the truth? It was a death of another, a bloody death of Christ. The root word where we get redemption actually comes from the word ransom. So the word redemption and ransom are very closely related. A ransom is a price paid. When we see this word here, redemption, in the original, in the Greek, it's apolytrosis. It represents the act of redemption or the state of having been redeemed. It's a word that is relatively rare outside the New Testament, but the Apostle Paul uses it many times. Believers in the Scriptures are described as captives who have been released or delivered from bondage to sin. And this is by Christ's death. Christ accomplished the redemption for His people. He paid the price to buy us back from our captivity to sin. And in our country today, we don't oftentimes like to use the word slave or being a slave to something because of the history of this country and the misuse and the abuse of people. The Scripture speaks about slaves. When Scripture uses the description of slaves and slave markets, we find that without Christ, we are slaves to sin. And in Christ, we are, in the Greek, doulos, or slaves of Jesus Christ. But without Christ, we were slaves to sin, bondage, unable to free ourselves. Yet Christ purchased our freedom once and for all. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." He paid our ransom. Not a ransom paid to Satan, as some have tried to argue over the years. He didn't pay anything to Satan. He conquered Satan. He crushed his head. There's no biblical basis that a ransom was paid to the devil. Instead, this is payment that God Himself demands because He is just. Our sin makes us guilty before a just God, being in captivity, deserving of judgment, but Christ has shed His precious blood and redeemed us, released us, paid the debt. As a result, we are no longer slaves to sin. Jesus is our Lord and our Master. We were bought with a price. Now we are to live like it. We can really appreciate when someone, when another brother or sister comes to us, someone who professes to be a Christian, and when they come to us and they really admit that they're struggling with a sin, or they admit their struggle with something, and they say, "Hey, I want help with this. Help me with this." Praise God. And then we can help them with that. When someone admits they struggle, instead of pretending that all is okay and that all is well, we need to be a people who are, it's safe ground for us to confess sin to one another so that we can help our brothers and sisters in Christ along. We see redemption in the Old Testament, such as in Exodus. God redeemed His people from bondage and from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 13:14 says, "With a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." When God converts a sinner to Christ, He does also with a powerful hand. And we are taken, as it were, from the bondage of Egypt and placed into union with Christ. Never to look back to Egypt, to that slavery. Colossians 1:14, "He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." Before, for those who are Christians in here this morning, before we were Christians, we dwelt in the domain of darkness. That's where we lived, that's where we dwelt, that's where we hung out, and that's what we loved. But He transferred us to the kingdom of His Son. So darkness should not even be named among us any longer, because we are light. Not to walk in darkness anymore. We were transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Why redemption? Why did this have to take place? Why do you and I need to be redeemed? Why do we need a Redeemer? Well, God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Says Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Speaking of the Lord. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote, "The great reason why people come in and worship God in a slight way is because they do not see God in His glory." And again, let us be like Moses and ask of the Lord, "Oh God, show me Your glory." We need a Redeemer because we cannot redeem ourselves. We are to be a people who study consistently the attributes of God, so we know more and more, and we know more intimately of who God is and His attributes. When we have a high view of God, we will have a low view of ourselves. That's what we need, is a high view of God. We realize then how sinful we really all are. We need a Redeemer because of who God is and because of who we are. Because how the Bible describes us. You see, the world makes excuses after excuses after excuses for everything we see that is sinful in the world today, don't they? The world defines us in a different way than the Bible defines us. The world seeks to make excuses when someone goes in and kills a bunch of people. Or when someone struggles with anger, or when they live a promiscuous, sinful lifestyle, to look to psychology instead of the Word of God. The world makes excuses for sin. They attach labels to people and say, this is why you are the way you are, rather than what God's Word says. And the solutions the world provides are band-aids. Can some of the ways of the world be helpful to us in our hurting, in our pain? Yes, absolutely. But can it provide the ultimate solution? Absolutely not. Only God can. That's why a Redeemer is necessary. The world is against Christ, against the Word of God, and will continue to seek to redefine the human, who we are. If we think it is bad now, it's just going to get much, much worse. Unless the Lord returns first. The world seeking to redefine. The perverse is now the normal in the world's eyes. God sits in heaven and laughs. The Lord scoffs at such things, as such trying to redefining people made in the image of God. A Redeemer is necessary because of the depravity of man. John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:17 says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. A Redeemer is necessary because how the Bible describes us in chapter 2, which, Lord willing, we will get to. But just briefly, dead in our trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. A Redeemer is needed because people are walking in the way of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, also known as the devil himself. Living in the lust of the flesh. That is where we dwelled before we became Christians. Going after the desires of the flesh and of a depraved mind, an ungodly, wicked way of thinking. Let us not say to people who are out there and do not know God and living in a wicked way, say they do not know any better. Yes, they do. We read Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. And they know what they are doing is wrong. They are stiff-arming God. By nature, children of wrath, in bondage to sin and following after Satan. Thomas Watson, Puritan, says, sin has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages. We need a Redeemer because of who we are and what we do. And God, being rich in mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Our specific sins used to describe who we were, how we lived. Before you became a Christian, you may be described as a drunkard, a womanizer, the biggest gossip around. She's the biggest gossip. She lives promiscuously. Our sins used to define who we were, usually a specific sin. Wes, he's just cocky and arrogant. That's who he is. Our sins used to describe us. It should not be that way anymore. Because of what God does and the mightiness of regeneration, we are not what we were before by the grace of God. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer serve the devil. We are now in a right standing before God, justification by faith alone. Yet we still sin. There's not a person in here who does not sin. We sin every day because we do not love God as we should or worship God as we should. Not to mention the other sin in our lives. Redemption. Ian Hamilton says, redemption from the guilt and domineering power of sin and Satan is one of the glorious blessings of our union with Christ. Again, redemption from the guilt and domineering power of sin. We're redeemed from that, from the guilt. We should feel guilty no more for our past sins, for who we used to be, because we are made new in Christ. And the domineering power of sin that used to describe who we were and how we lived no longer is domineering power in our lives. If it is, there's a problem. And Christ is the solution. In Genesis chapter 3, which I'll go back to it in a minute, or later. You know, when someone says later, then you say, oh, this is going to be really long. I don't know why they say that, but we'll be back to Genesis 3. But Adam and Eve, we know Adam and Eve, they sinned. God provided a sacrifice. The Lord made them garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Key thing to think of here is God provides a sacrifice. We continue to see the necessity of a sacrifice throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel. Chapter 8 with Noah. Chapter 22 with Abraham and his only son Isaac. You remember that account? Exodus 12, where God would spare the firstborn of the people of Israel if a lamb without blemish was sacrificed and the blood was applied to the doorpost. And then we have Leviticus and on in the Old Testament. We see the typology in the Old Testament. We see sacrifices. And then we come to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed His blood. And we see consistently in the sacrifice and with Christ, it is a particular redemption. He died for His church. He died for the elect. All for whom Christ died will be saved. A particular redemption. His blood was not wasted. He will save His people from their sin. There is no way for that to be thwarted. He is a good shepherd and He lays down His life for the sheep. Not for everyone, not for the goats, but for the sheep. That's who Christ laid down His life for. In the Old Testament, a spotless sacrifice was made in place of the sinner. And God's wrath was turned aside for that particular person or for particular people. Not for everyone. We always see the blood applied, shed for, a sacrifice made for a particular person, a particular people. Think of the blood on the doorpost in the Old Testament. Who benefited from that? Who did that protect? Those who applied the blood. Those who did not. Death came. And then God sent His Son. And then, as we see in the New Covenant, God sent His Son who took on flesh. He offers His life, sheds His own blood as a sacrifice and substitute for His people. This is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. And when you read John chapter 17, when Jesus prays to His Father, we see that He prays for a particular people. It's fascinating. Jesus fulfilled what the Old Testament sacrifice pointed to and made atonement for His people. And God the Father accepted the sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead according to the Scriptures. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, right? And He washed it white as snow. He died the substitutionary atonement. He paid the ransom that we could not pay. No one else could pay. He closed the gap of separation between us and God, as Isaiah 59 speaks of. Behold, God's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot that He cannot hear. But your sin has made a separation between you and God. That's why the ransom was necessary. That's why we need a Redeemer. That is why we need a Mediator. That is why we have much joy as Christians. Because there is not that separation anymore. Because Christ has stepped in for us and shed His blood for us. We were in complete bondage to sin, captive to the devil, in love with the world, powerless to rescue ourselves. He stepped in on a divine rescue mission and saved sinners, and He continues to do so now. Sent by God the Father to shed His blood and to pay our ransom. We are saved from sin. We are saved from the devil, but we are saved from God Himself, from His wrath. It is clear that God is angry with the wicked every day, as the Bible says. Blood had to be shed when we look at Hebrews. We can read that over and over. There's so many references in there, I can't do it for now. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, though, I can read that. For Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. It is through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that we have been released, delivered. His life for ours. It cost to save us. God the Father appointed His own Son to be the Redeemer of the elect of God. He died for His people, paid the price for His people, and redeemed His people, and continues to. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we know this well. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Propitiation. And a benefit of redemption, as we see here in the Scriptures, is we have forgiveness of our trespasses. It's interesting, we were with some friends the other night, we're talking about trespassing signs and things, and I already wrote this down, and I was just sitting there thinking of this, and I said, praise God. When we come to a no trespassing sign, we have a choice to make. Don't we? We see an old sign that's, you know, yellow, or it used to be bright yellow, now it's faded. And we say, well, that's old. It says no trespassing, but maybe I could go on. Just because it's old doesn't mean that it's not valid. Various levels of thinking when we see a no trespassing sign. We just see a sign that's, okay, no trespassing. We want to obey the sign. We want to obey it. But we're like, man, you know, we think about it. But then when we see a no trespassing sign with barbed wire, and we see a no trespassing sign with an armed guard, the thought does not even cross our mind, does it? Someone is caught in trespassing, or if someone trespasses, they may or may not get caught. The consequence may or may not be significant. But when the Bible talks about trespassing and our trespasses, it's quite a different story. This word speaks of stepping into or crossing over to an area where you should not be. A boundary that is known that should not be crossed. It is known that it should not be crossed. How much greater the offense, incomparable to be a trespasser as described here in Ephesians. Again, we see this with Adam in Genesis. I'm going to go to Genesis real quick, chapter 3. I'm just going to read chapter 2, verse 15. Says, then the Lord God took the man, speaking of Adam, and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man. Okay, so He told him, Adam, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So don't eat from this tree. If you do, there is consequences. In comes Eve, chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or you touch it." See, she says, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in that day you will eat from it. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam willingly and brazenly sinned where he knew he wasn't supposed to. God gave him a command to obey, and he said, "No, I'm going. I'm doing it." He trespassed where he was told not to go. And we see the consequences. I'll read in Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulted in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We fell in Adam, our first representative head. We are raised in Christ, the second Adam, the second representative head, those who turn to Christ, those who are born again, those who are regenerated. His sacrificial death on a cross was infinitely effective and for a particular people, the elect of God. If you are sitting in here this morning and if you are a forgiven sinner this morning, God is for you, not against you. If you are not a forgiven sinner this morning, God is not for you. He is against you. You see, everyone in this room, all of us here, God is either for us or against us, each individual person. Because we are either friends of God or enemies of God. We are either in Christ or we are not. There is no neutral ground. There is no fence. There is no one foot here, one foot there. There is no, "I'm trying to figure things out." It is, who is Christ? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? God has called us to be reconciled back to God. What does He do with the sin of the one who has been redeemed? Well, Psalm 103, verse 12 tells us He removes them. He cancels the debt. Student loan debt has got nothing on this, on the debt of that we would owe for our sin, spend eternity in hell, but Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. They are red like crimson. They will be like wool. This is a deep, dark color of red here. White as snow, as we see outside. Once redeemed, we are immediately no longer our own. I don't belong to myself anymore. Now, I shouldn't live like I do. Likewise, for everyone else in here who names the name of Christ. We're immediately no longer our own when we are redeemed. We have been bought with a price. A slave does not get redeemed and then go running back to his slave master. This isn't the cycle of violence or the cycle here. We should not even consider going back to the old slave master. But, I mean, if we're honest, we do. No, we are blood-bought children of God. Completely and continually rely upon the triune God for everything, yet completely responsible to take up our cross and to follow after Him. Remember, He called us to be holy and blameless. When I think of Hebrews chapter 12, I'll go there, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, speaking of those in the Old Testament. Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there's things in our life, encumbrances, which aren't necessarily sin, but they are things we could let go of. Things that lead us down the road to sin. Things that could become idols in our life. Things that maybe take up too much of our time that are affecting the race that we are running. So we have the encumbrances and the sin that we need to lay aside so we can run the race that Christ has set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love how we see contrasts in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is a great contrast. Or you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Here's the contrast. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So the way that we were described in those previous verses, we do not go back there. We should not go back there. That should not even be a description among us. And when we struggle with any of those, we need to seek help. And we need to be a Christian help. And we need to be a people who is a safe place, a people who are receptive when someone comes to us and struggles with whatever sin it is. We need to be able to sit down with them non-judgmentally and listen if they're willing to confess and then deal with it as the Word of God says. According to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. So He redeems us, forgives our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. Paul exhorts his readers once again, and we are encouraged as well, to consider the source, the grace of God. I'm going to say something from the ESV here, verse 9. Well, I'll read 7 through 9 to finish us up here. In Him we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to His riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, He made known to us the mystery of His will by giving us wisdom and insight. So what does all of this mean? Wisdom and insight. For the Christian, the knowledge in the things of the Lord and discernment of the things of God. Where do we get that from? His Word. Nothing weird. We get it from His Word. Paul even prays in Colossians 1:9, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. By God's grace, He gives us insight and understanding of the mystery of His will. This mystery, this word is repeated over and over again. It's a truth once hidden, now made known. We see it in Ephesians, we see it in Romans, Colossians. Very briefly, what was not fully understood by saints in the Old Testament is now understood by those in Christ. This mystery. Now that Christ has come in the flesh, an understanding that He is the Messiah foretold by the prophets in the Old Testament. He is the one of Isaiah 53. He is the one for the Jew and the Gentile. And ultimately, the mystery of His will according to His purpose was He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. Okay, so what does this mean? It's a great question, believe me. I know. Paul indicates that God's ultimate purpose in redemption is bringing all things together again. All things in heaven and earth under Christ. So God created Adam. Adam fell in the garden. Since Adam, man as God created him, and the world as God created it, is not what it should be. All people after the fall of Adam are born sinners and with a sin nature are in opposition to God. Sin came into the world. Satan became the God, lowercase g, of this world. And currently, the world lies in the power of the evil one. We see that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And all of creation groans. Romans 8, 21. But Jesus Christ will return. And He is going to sort all things out, for lack of a better way of putting it. There are two things that many Christians that we live as if will not happen. Revival, we live as if that won't happen. The second is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus. Regardless of what eschatological position individually you may hold to, Jesus will return. Do we live with urgency? Urgency of His return. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much, God, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who paid the ransom. Thank You, Lord, that anyone in this sanctuary this morning that does not know You and who's living in rebelliousness towards You does not have to continue that way. Salvation is for today for them. They can turn from those sins that Your Word talks about. They can turn to Christ. God, that You would indeed save any in here who do not know You, O Lord. Only You can, O God. Lord, for the Christians in here this morning, O God, let the song be in our mind this day as we leave this place. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Blessed Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank You, God, that You have provided redemption. Be glorified today, Jesus, we pray. In His name.